Morning. As you should know by now, we're going through this book of Genesis, and this morning we're in chapter 4. It's the story of Cain and Abel that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis contain five stories, and each of those five stories sort of have this format where they bring up four things. There's a description of a sin, there is a speech by God, there is an act of grace, and there is a punishment given. We're going to see, as I said, all four of those things show up in our passage today. Now, there's also something else you might see as you go through this passage, is that when Moses writes this, He presents Cain and Abel sort of in contrast to one another, all right? He begins by describing Cain's birth, then Abel's birth, then he talks about their vocations, okay? One does this, one does that. He talks about the difference in their offerings, and finally he'll point out the rejection of Cain's offering and God's acceptance of Abel. So there's this contrast. And so we're going to sort of stick with that theme, and as we go through the passage, we're going to be looking at contrast. We're going to be looking at two brothers, two offerings, two choices, two questions, and two consequences. And so before we begin, let's commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your eternal word, your eternal truth, your great wisdom that you share with us. We are in so much need. The world is in so much need to hear and to understand and to live what you say. And so, Father, I pray that as we come here this morning, as we are here in your presence, that you would also fill us with the spirit of your presence, so that when we hear these words spoken, they're your words, that you are speaking directly into our hearts. You know how to minister to us. You know what we need. And so, Father, we pray that here in the moment of this hour, you'll speak to us, your children. We're listening. We want to know what you have to say. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through these several points. We're going to begin with the first one. We're going to look at, first of all, the two brothers, all right? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it basically, the first two verses sort of serve as an introduction to this whole story. And in these two verses, it tells us about these two brothers. I'm going to read them to you. It says this: Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So now in these two verses, they cover a good deal of time, just a very little information. But Adam and Eve give birth, as it says, to two sons, Cain and Abel. Now you might remember from last Sunday that the name Cain comes from the Hebrew word to get or to gain. The Hebrew literally says here, I've gotten a man, the Lord, okay? That's what the Hebrew literally says, and it's kind of hard to translate into English, and so people try the best they can. But the interesting thing is that she doesn't say, I have gotten a son or a child. After she gives birth, she says, I have gotten a man. The Lord helps. And so a lot of Bible scholars believe that Adam and Eve think that Cain is going to be the deliverer that God talked about in Genesis chapter 3, you know. But, so, that's the name Cain. That's why he's named. Okay, that's why he's given a name. When it comes to Abel, we're not told why he's given the name Abel. Okay? However, we do know what it means in Hebrew. The Hebrew word habel means breath, which sort of brings to mind the words of Psalm 144, verse 4, which says, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. As you're going to see, Abel's not long for this world. Okay? So, verse 2. Covers a lot of time, a little information, all right? It's kind of like a time machine. It begins with the announcement of their birth, Cain and Abel. Next thing you know, you see them at the end of the verse, they're doing farm work, all right? Now, we don't know anything about their growing up years. But as it says here, Cain the oldest, like his father Adam, is a gardener. He is growing produce and crops. And Abel, his brother, is a shepherd. He is raising sheep, livestock. And so there we have it. Two brothers, two different occupations. Now we're going to move on. We're going to look at their two offerings. That's what the passage does. Beginning in verse 3, it says this. This sort of sets the scene for us. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over the course of years about the reason why God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering. Now, some have pointed out the fact that the offerings were different. Abel, his offering was accepted because he brought an animal, and Cain only brought grain, and so his was rejected. There's a bit of a problem with that viewpoint, because number one, the Hebrew word for offering is a Hebrew word that's given for acceptable offerings. It's the Hebrew word mina. And God uses the same word for both of these offerings. They were both acceptable. And secondly, the Jewish law wasn't written as of yet. And so there was no Mosaic requirement that said that you had to bring an animal, not just grain offering or fruit offering. The point is that both men were bringing an offering from the resources that were available to them, okay? And so there's really no distinction between these offerings. Both men are worshipers of God. Both men are actively giving in their worship, giving to God of their means. Both men would be looked at today as, both offerings would be looked at as being acceptable. So why does God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? Well, there may be a very good clue in verse 4. You see, it says that while Cain brought an offering of grain and fruit, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. In the Hebrew, it means their choicest portions. So do you see sort of a difference here? Cain gave what was expected of him, but Abel gave of his very first and his very best to God. Giving of his firstborn meant that he wasn't waiting for, 10 lambs to be born and saying, which one should I pick? He just took the first one. And it also says that he gave the choicest of his offering, and that meant that he didn't look at the best of his flock to say, which one should I keep? He looked and said, which one can I give? All right. In other words, there's a giving that's sort of calculating, a giving that's you just give what's expected, and what's your duty to give, and that's kind of where Cain was at. But then there's this giving that's open-hearted, a giving that is full of abandonment and full of joy and just a different kind of spirit to it. And that was Abel's. In fact, the author of Hebrews, if you read Hebrews chapter 4 or chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Now, they were both acceptable, but Abel's was more honorable, all right, more acceptable than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And so what happens next after they give these gifts, the text tells that God respected Abel's offering. That word respective means, it comes from a Hebrew word which means to look upon, to gaze upon. In other words, when Abel offered his offering to God, his first, his foremost, that caught God's eye. And that catching of God's eye is what bothered Cain. Now, we don't know how Cain knew that God was looking favorably upon Abel's offering. Perhaps Cain knew that, you know, it looked and he kind of knew, I really didn't really give what I should have given God. And so he had a guilty conscience. Or maybe because God was blessing Abel. We don't know. We don't know how Cain knew, but we know that Cain, that God had respect for Abel's offering, that it caught his eye and not Cain's, all right? And that made Cain angry. He didn't catch God's eye with what he brought. All right, so that's the two offerings. We're going to go to the third point here. We're going to look at two choices. Well, God, in his first act of grace, he realizes that, you know, Cain is having a problem. And so in his first act of grace, he confronts Cain and he's going to warn him. He's going to warn him gently. He's going to tell him that he has two choices. And it would be nice sometimes if God got to us before we made our choices, but that's what he does with Cain. And he says, Cain, listen, you have two choices here. Your choices are, number one, to do well. Number two is to not do well. Here's what he says to him. Here's the first choice. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Now, Cain's anger towards God and towards his brother was so intense that it caused his face to, like, show it. All right? But God says to him, if you do well, in verse 7, if you do well, you'll be accepted. And the Hebrew literally says this. It says, if you do well, will not your face be lifted up? Okay? In other words, do well and you'll be happy. Now, here's the second choice. And if you do not do well, Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, that's a tremendous passage here, because God brings forth this imagery and it's rather astonishing. It teaches a lot. It teaches us a lot about what sin is. Okay. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, you'll see what sin does. Okay. Sin overwhelms the heart with desires, and those desires become greater than our desire for God, and we want something, right? That's what sin does. But here in chapter 4, we're going to see in this admonition that God gives, we're going to see what sin is like. The imagery that God uses here is comparing sin to this ravenous beast. And in doing so, God is teaching us a number of things about sin. Okay, I'm going to go through them. The first is this, is that sin is predatory. God uses this image of a lion or a snake that's crouching in the shadows, and its muscles are coiled, and it's ready to spring, it's ready to devour. Sin is predatory. It's looking for you. It's ready to jump on you. I had a seminary professor who spent some time, you know, they go overseas. He was spending some time in Africa teaching, and one night a local guide took him out to watch the lions hunt the kudu. Okay, the kudu's an antelope. And what he saw, he said, he'll never forget, because what the lions did is they separated off four of these kudu, right, from the rest of the herd, ran them around till they were tired, and then after they got them separated off, he said, the lions didn't attack. They just kind of sat and waited. And so my professor said, well, why are they doing that? What are they doing? And the guide said to my professor, he said, watch their muscles of the kudu. Watch their muscles. And so that's what he did. He watched, and he said the very moment you could see the muscles of the kudu relaxing, the lions jumped. God, in his grace, comes to Cain and he says, don't relax. Sin is waiting. It's predatory. And it's looking to jump on you. And don't let it. Second thing we learn from this imagery is that sin is proximate. Because God says what? He tells him that sin is at his door. It's God's way of saying, you know, sin is not very far off. Now, some of you might be saying, I think Cain was probably saying, you know, murder? Close by? Come on. I'm a long ways off from murdering somebody. But think about this for a moment. Abel is not some random stranger that comes walking by and past Cain's door. This was his very own brother. This is the one he grew up with and played with. This is the one he probably had to watch over and protect. One who probably had his younger brother. I'm an older brother. Abel probably looked up to him. You would think that Cain would be the last one on the face of the earth to murder his brother. But he wasn't. It was just outside his door. Even though he didn't realize it. And it got a hold of him and he murdered his brother. So sin is predatory, it's proximate, it's closer than what we think. It's powerful, that's the third thing. When the Lord says sin desires is for you, but you must rule over it, he's telling Cain that sin is more than just an action, it's this force, it's this power, and it's not just something that you do and it's over. It's something that becomes a presence in your life once you do it. It sort of takes this shadowy shape and just kind of stays with you. And its desire is to be more than just with you. Its desire, as he's saying, is to be over you. It longs to possess you, to master you, to enslave you. And we kind of all know this. We all know that sin, when it happens, it just doesn't go away afterwards like it never happened. It kind of sits in the back of our mind. It kind of reminds us what we did. And it has this ability to attach itself to us for a couple of reasons. Number one is it creates a hungering for more. Sin always becomes easier and easier to do, and conversely, harder and harder to stop. It has a power because it creates this hunger in us. And also, what it does is it also hardens our heart towards the things of God. In fact, you kind of see it in this family. I mean, when God confronts Adam after Adam's sin, what do we see Adam doing? He's hiding. But when God later confronts Cain, Cain's not hiding. And God says, "Where is your brother?" Cain says, "I don't know. I'm not his keeper." So you see the hardening here. But that's the power of sin. It begins as a dog wagging the tail, and after a while it becomes the tail wagging the dog. And the other thing here is this, is that sin is barely perceptible. And we know this not only because God describes it as a crouching predator. The picture of crouching here is that it's hiding. But also for the very fact that God has to come and tell and warn Cain in the first place, "Hey, I need to let you know sin is there because you're not aware of it." And the less aware of we are of the presence of a crouching tiger, the more vulnerable we are we not? The more likely we are to be mauled and mastered. The character flaws, the sins that ruin us or ruin the lives of people around us, often happens to be the sins that people don't see. I mean, a lot of times, the person that sins is the last one to know they're sinning. Everyone else sees it, but they're not aware of it. It's barely perceptible to them. So this imagery is very powerful, and it teaches us a lot about what sin is like, and it ought to frighten us, and it ought to have frightened. It was meant to frighten Cain, and it should have. But it didn't. All right, so we've looked at the two brothers. We've looked at the two offerings. We've looked at the two choices that God has given. Let's take a moment to look at the next thing, the two questions. Now, I already mentioned one of the two questions, but here in the next part of the passage, they appear in tandem, beginning of verse 9. Now, we're going to read the two questions. However, before we get to it, I want to read verse 8, because verse 8 is where the sin is actually described. It says this, "Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him." Now once again, just like we saw in chapter 3, this passage doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about its sin itself. It talks about what happens before, what happens afterwards, little time actually describing the sin. By the way, in verse 8, when it says that Cain spoke to his brother, they were in the field, he rose up against the brother, and he killed him. The Hebrew language here indicates that this was a plan that was carried out. This was premeditated. This was cold-blooded murder. This wasn't a passion that suddenly rose up. Now, the two questions are this. The first is found in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, once again, God's asking questions like in chapter 3. "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, right there is about as civil a confrontation that a murderer can expect. "Where's your brother?" However, Cain's response is a flat-out lie. "I don't know." And then to that lie, he adds a sort of a side dish of snarkiness. He says this, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" As I mentioned before, Cain in his response to God kind of has this rather flippant, rather belligerent attitude towards God. So why is that? Well, I want you to listen to the words that R. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary on Genesis on this passage. He says this: murder is an act of hatred toward God for making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us or is favored with gifts and honors that we do not have, or a person that stands in our way. And so in what he's saying is this: we can't really hate another person unless in some degree we also hate God for that person. And so that's why he's flippant towards God. Because it was God who favored that particular offering, that was impressed with the level of Abel's offering. And it was God who asked for the offering. And so he's not just, wasn't just angry at Abel. He was angry at God. Okay. So that's the first question. Where's your brother? The second question comes in verse 10. And this is where God throws civility aside. All right. And he becomes very direct. And he exposes Cain for who he is, a murderer. Okay. After trying the good cop, God becomes a bad cop. The Lord said, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." By the word that, by the way, that word "cry" in the Hebrew is a very strong word. God is saying to Cain, he's saying, your brother's blood is wailing. It is shrieking out to me from the ground. The earth by which you covered him is not muffling it. It's not making it go away. I hear it loud and clear. You murdered your brother. So now that Cain's sin has been exposed, we now are going to come quite naturally, quite expectantly, to the consequences of all this. Okay? God is now going to say, all right, I know what happened. Here's the consequences. And there are going to be two consequences. Now, the first consequence is one that everyone expects. The second consequence is somewhat unexpected. In fact, you read commentaries and it's a head scratcher. But let's begin with the first. The expected consequence of punishment. All right? That consequence is described for us in verses 11 and 12, where the Lord continues. He says this: "And now, because of your sin, because of your murder, your brother, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work that ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now that's the curse. That's the punishment. It's twofold. Cain will no longer live by the fruit of the ground. Verse 11 literally says this in the Hebrew: "That soil that drank the blood of your brother with an open mouth shall no longer produce a harvest for you." Cain stained the dirt with blood, and so the dirt is no longer his friend. Number two, Cain, in his punishment, is destined to wander the earth. He will never have a place that will welcome him. He will never have a place that he calls home. That's the punishment. So, how does Cain respond to this judgment, to this punishment that God has given to him in God's divine justice? Well, look at what he says in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain now is suddenly falling apart. Not because he killed his brother, not because he destroyed his family, and he has now left his parents without any children because of what he did, not because he sinned against the Lord. That's not what he's upset about. You see, his thoughts are only about himself and the things that he's going to have to suffer through as a result of his wickedness. One of the most stunning things we see in Cain's response is that the one thing that he's most concerned about is what? Is being murdered. He's terrified of being murdered. This guy who so coldly took his brother's life with his own two hands had to look in his eye. His younger brother's, he's afraid that someone who has a passion for justice is going to avenge that murder of Abel and kill him. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And he's worried about his own life and how bad it's going to be. And so he expresses his complaint to God. This is too much. You're being too mean. Now, if you were God, let me ask you this. If you were God, how would you have responded to that complaint? I know how I would have responded. I would have said, too bad, so sad, see you later. Goodbye. Don't care. Goodbye. I'd hate to be you. But God doesn't. God doesn't. Which brings us to the second consequence. And that is the unexpected consequence of grace. Look how God responds to Cain's complaint in verse 15 and 16. It says, by the way, God isn't going to do anything about the first part of Cain's complaint about how Cain is driven away from the ground and he's going to be separated off from God. He's not going to address that. Those two punishments are still in place. However, God does relent when it comes to the second part of Cain's complaint. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, No, that's not going to happen. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And God responds by promising this sevenfold vengeance on anyone who would take Cain's life. And he's saying to Cain, listen, don't worry about losing your life. I'm going to protect it with a mark. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on what that mark was. Just no one knows. But God graciously removes from him this fear of death. Says, listen, I'm going to take that off the table. No one's going to kill you. You're going to be safe the rest of your life. But that's not all. Cain was no longer going to be forced to be a wanderer. Look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. By the way, oddly enough, in the Hebrew, land of Nod means land of the wanderer. But he's not wandering. He's living there. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. And she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Enoch in Hebrew means consecrated. Now, shockingly, this story seems to end with a verse that seems to say, "And they lived happily ever after." That's what it says when you read it. Cain, his wife, his son Enoch, in a city they built, they lived the rest of their life. And I have to admit that I find this last verse of the passage a little hard to process. Because, and not just me, a lot of Bible scholars. Because God is showing so much grace and mercy to a man who is so cold, so self-centered, so unrepentant, a murderer. It shocks our sensibilities. How's he getting away with this? God could have very easily turned away from this despicable character named Cain. But he shows him grace. I mean, the minute that Cain started to complain to God about his justice, God could have very easily put him in the ground right next to his brother. But he shows him grace. And that is hard to process. But then, in doing so, I think of other verses. Verses like Matthew 5:21, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said of those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable of judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I think of verses like Romans 5:6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the gospel, the good news is that the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was different from the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12 teaches us that. It says this, "But you, believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the blood of Abel cries out for justice. It cries out for punishment. It cries out for death. The wages of sin is death. For those who've sinned against God, for those who've sinned against their fellow human beings, for those who've sinned against their own family. But on the cross, Jesus shed his blood. You see, the blood of Abel calls for justice, for punishment, for death, but the blood of Jesus calls for grace. Grace for sinners. Grace for despicable characters. On the cross, Jesus suffered the death that we deserved so that we might have the life we didn't deserve. Like Cain. For those who turn to the Lord for mercy, the cross becomes a mark upon us. And it takes away our fear of death. For those who turn to the Lord for mercy, there is a home, there's a heavenly city that is filled with fugitives and wanderers, just like us. And it's because of the cross and because of the Lord Jesus, we can worship God with the heart of Abel, a heart full of love and joy and complete abandon. One that will capture the Father's attention, capture his eyes. Now, as I close this morning, I'd like to make an application of the text, but it's not going to be my application. I borrowed this application. I borrowed it from an apostle that Jesus loved. This is his application, given to the people he wrote to in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle John writes, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and truth." Let's pray. Father, help us to see, as we look at this story in Genesis 4, we're not Abel. We are Cain. Because we have sinned. We have sinned against our brothers and sisters. We have sinned against the people around us. We have sinned against neighbors. We have injured them. Maybe not physically, maybe physically. But we're guilty. We're Cain. And we're self-centered. And we question how you treat us. We complain, and you show us grace. You give us a home. You save us from death itself. And you give us a city. Father, we are so thankful because you love us so much. Help us to love others. May the love of Christ be seen in us. And we pray this in Jesus' good name.